I've had so much stuff. I don't know if y'all can, obviously, my throat, I've got about just a few minutes of preach left. My allergies hit me, I don't know, somewhere in the last 3 or 4 days. Y'all got something, it hits you right here. And anyway, I have made concoctions and CVS and Walmart and all kind of stuff to keep this voice going. I think after about 20 minutes, I'm going to detonate right here. So we're going to get after it, all right? And what a blessing. And don't want to say the same things every time I get up here. It's just hard not to thank you, and you're amazing, and we appreciate you. And once again, we did it again. I haven't been hungry since I got here. Wednesday night, I hadn't been hungry since, but we hadn't stopped eating. I mean, it just keeps going. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing. And just appreciate all the effort, all the work. And while we're in here, somebody's taking care of those young people and doing a great job. And my children have been blessed. They have absolutely enjoyed every bit of it. And thank you for ministering to our children. Really, that makes a tremendous difference. And they've just enjoyed it so much and enjoyed each and every one of you. Take your Bible, if you would, please. And let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke in chapter number 19. Luke chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse number 37. Just read a few verses and make reference to a few others besides here in this chapter. Luke chapter number 19. The Bible says in verse 37, Luke chapter 19 and verse number 37, "And when he was come nigh," this is speaking of Jesus, "even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." He beheld the city and wept over it. Would you please be seated? I'm going to pray, and I would trust that you would pray along with me. We're going to look at how we ought to see our Jerusalem as Jesus saw his. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of all that we've seen and done and experienced these last few days. I thank you for this last service in which we get to hear your word. I thank you for what we've heard thus far, and just pray that in these moments, that in conclusion of this missions conference in 2024, that, Lord, what you had desired to be said would have been said, and how you would have desired for each of us to respond will have been responded to appropriately. And I thank you for the privilege of your word and opening it and preaching it. Now, I pray that you would guide and direct my thoughts and my words, my voice. I pray that you would do a mighty work in those young people as well below us. I pray that you'd bless, and certainly that all that has been accomplished this week would be totally and completely for your glory. And we'll be grateful for it. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I hope you love your Jerusalem. I pick on Arkansas a lot because I can, and that's how we cope. Amen? No, I kid. We love our Jerusalem. If you don't love your Jerusalem, you won't see the people there as you ought. People that struggle with loving where God has put them struggle with the people they live around. And when we love the people as God wants us to love them, we'll have a heart for them that will leave and make and mark in them an impact. This Sunday today is what many call Palm Sunday. Next Sunday, what the world might refer to as Easter Sunday, a Resurrection Sunday, we recognize that today is the Sunday that marks the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday begins the last week of Christ's life leading to Calvary. This will be the week where our Savior will endure the greatest agony any human has ever suffered. Between this Sunday, Palm Sunday, and next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Between these two, Jesus will have been betrayed by Judas. He will have been tried. He will have been crucified in the cruelest way imaginable. That's what the Romans did. They mastered the art of keeping somebody alive as long as possible, all the while torturing them to the maximum extent before they would actually expire. And Christ went through all of those things for our sins. And between this Sunday that would be called Palm Sunday today and next Sunday, which would be Resurrection Sunday, we know that He's going to be buried. We also know that exactly a week from Palm Sunday, Jesus will rise again from the dead. Amen to that. So Palm Sunday marks the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem to large crowds of people. And if you'll recall, we didn't read all the verses for sake of time, but if you'll recall, they're waving palm branches and they're laying their coats out and they're giving Him the reception of a king. And they place those things before Him to walk on them like a carpet. Jesus is descending, what we just read, He's descending the Mount of Olives, which means that as He's coming down, He can see the city. He can see the temple out there. He can see the people. He can see the entirety of the city walking in toward that place. And as He rides through the throng of all those who had become disciples, He looks down over the city and He sees the people that He had come to save. Many and most are rejecting, despising Him. And in Luke chapter 19, we see, and He beheld the city and wept. He wept over their condition. He weeps over their corruption. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem is heart-wrenching. This was the city that He loved. This was the city that God had chosen above all other places to build His house and put His name. He chose Jerusalem. We're to pray for Jerusalem because God loves Jerusalem. Amen. Jerusalem means city of peace, and yet now they had rejected the Prince of Peace. So why is He weeping? Why do we find Him here weeping over people that seem to be receiving Him so well? He's weeping because He's looking at people that He chose to call His people and a people that He loves, but as over the last several generations, so many of them have become steeped in religion and rebellion and ruin. And yet He loved Jerusalem. He knew the spiritual blindness and rejection that lay just ahead. This is the literal moment in time that this prophecy is fulfilled that said He would come into His own and it would be His own that would not receive Him. In His grief, He sadly cried out toward Jerusalem. In verse 42, He said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace." He's crying out. He's weeping over them. "But now they are hid from thine eyes," Jesus says. It's Passover time. He's come in at this exact moment when God would have all of history come down to this very moment where Christ is going to come and forever pay for the sins of mankind. Amen. And in Jerusalem on this Passover day, this is the annual birthday feast of the Jewish nation. And listen, there was when He was looking down from the Mount of Olives, there was no shortage of celebration, and there was no shortage of religion. There was no shortage of any of those things. There's a lot going on there. But what He saw was a corruption. And what He saw, it broke His heart. This celebration is for the liberation of God's people from Egypt after 430 years of slavery under that severe oppression. And celebration was in commemoration of the very act of the death angel, you remember. The death angel passing over the home of those with blood on their doorpost. This is that time of year where they're celebrating this event. Every gravestone, they say, in the city is shined up. This is something that the city of Jerusalem looks for. This is where their economy thrives when everybody comes into the city to go to the temple. Sepulchers were newly whited so that all the travelers would avoid walking on them and making them what they would call ceremonially defiled. But above everything stood the temple, rebuilt and embellished by Herod. In the distance were the enormous flocks of sheep, and those sheep were there to be sold to the pilgrims for Passover. Thousands upon thousands of sheep would be sold to those who would make their journey to Jerusalem. They wouldn't bring their animals with them. There was a way made for them to purchase those animals, and yet in all of that, it had been so corrupted. What we're about to see Jesus experience, and what we're about to experience with him, is what happens when somebody that loves a place so much and loves a people, more importantly, so much, and they reject him. Now see, first of all here, that Jesus wept over their condition. Over their condition. What was this awful condition? Well, the religious are actually rebuking the righteous. You look at verse number 39, and the Bible says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." As Jesus approached the city gate, these vile-hearted Pharisees recognized the significance of what the crowd was proclaiming in their praise to Christ. They came to Jesus and they urged him, "Master, rebuke your disciples." Not only did this reveal their own unbelief, but it was also a violation of the official religion of Israel. The Pharisees viewed Jesus as a rabble-rouser, as some kind of a radical. See, what Jesus was doing was, it was knocking into their profits. Not profits, money. Their religion wasn't able to get them what it had before until people were turning to Christ in salvation. They were turning to this Messiah whom this religious crowd was not only rejecting but now rebuking. Their use of the word master in verse number 39, that's not some kind of respectful term as they're using it. It doesn't imply any reverence at all. It's in its literal sense, it means the word teacher. But as it does, they're using this term with a, we use the word snarky. I don't know if that's a word up this far. But they use this as a very irreverent, snarky kind of tone. I love how Jesus simply replies to them when he says in verse number 40, "I tell you this," he said, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." This is Christ making his official entry to Jerusalem. And he's presenting himself as the King of Israel. And all of his many disciples are extremely excited about this announcement. It's sad to me. They thought he was come to set up a kingdom right there, didn't they? They thought he was coming to set up his kingdom. And now's the time, man. He's going to take over. He's going to move this government and all of its rottenness off to the side. And Christ is going to make his triumphal entry. And it's all going to be good from here. They all missed the point. They all missed it. The minority, that is the believing disciples, received him as king, but the majority rejected him. It's John chapter 1 that says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. I love this. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So what was their awful condition? Well, the religious were also rejecting their Redeemer. It says in verse number 42, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side." Look at this, verse 44. "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So sad. No wonder Jesus is weeping. He goes in with sorrow, prophetically noting that the days were coming upon Jerusalem, which he's prophesying there. Jesus is talking about what is ahead for you. He's literally foretelling the siege and fall of Jerusalem by the Romans about 40 years later, in which the city would be destroyed and upwards of 1 million Jews would be destroyed. Before it would be over, the Romans, in looting the city, would, just as Jesus said, they would not leave one stone of the temple left standing on top of another. What Jesus was weeping over is seeing the future of a people who had no idea what was ahead. And all that he'd preached and all that he'd done, all that he had said, it seemed like just a few compared to the many that were there actually believed and received. The reason for it all was that they knew not the time, as he said, of thy visitation. This means that they, in their spiritual blindness, did not realize that their Maker, the Lord and King, had visited them. I just think of how we look back and how could they miss? They got to see face to face and eyeball to eyeball, God incarnate, God in the flesh. They got to look at Him and hear His voice. They got to touch Him. They got to feel the clothes that He wore. They got to be with Him. They missed it. They didn't get it. It made him weep. It caused him to agonize over what he was seeing. They were looking at God in the flesh and rejecting Him. And further, they were rebuking, the Pharisees were, anyone who had accepted Him. And I see this. Jesus wept over their corruption. We won't spend a great deal of time here. There's not a whole lot of reason to. I think we understand the concept of what's going on. Their merchants were being very dishonest. Remember, they're in the temple. Well, let's just read it. Look at verse 45, please. And he went into the temple. I'm going to take a very awkward pause and take a drink. Is that okay? Okay. I do this at my church every now and again, and I'm not making up. I won't tell you what all they do. It'd embarrass you and me. They stick their tongue out. They laugh. Every time I say awkward pause, they just break into all kind of nonsense. And then we get serious again right after that. Their merchants were dishonest. Verse 45 says, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Well, they were dishonest, all right. Jews are required to bring specific items for the various sacrifices, ranging from Hebrew currency and shekels to very specific animals and turtle doves and bullocks and all of these things. But many of these pilgrims were from faraway places because they couldn't conveniently bring the necessary sacrifices for this journey. The priest allowed Jewish businessmen to sell the items in the courts of the temple. And in that complex, like you would go to a convenience store, if you will, they would sell that which would be used in the sacrifices. However, over time, so many things seemed to get this way. It got corrupt. It got corrupted. There's nothing wrong with money, but it seems like it's the root of all evil. The love of it. The desire for more, that which begins with, well, I think this would be a help. And you cannot slaughter the sheep as Saul was told to do and then try to justify it by saying, well, it's what we can use for a sacrifice. In other words, you can say, well, let's do this and we'll take the money and use it for the Lord. But boy, if it ever makes money, the temptation is to say, well, let's just make some more money. And what happened over time, and obviously these are those who had rejected their Messiah, but over time they grew corrupt. They were charging these inflated prices. They were gouging these pilgrims that were coming to go and get their sacrifice and pay for that. And it was these corrupt, greedy price gougers that Jesus went after. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus does not mince words. I mean, he was a man's man. Jesus was one who, when he approached the topic, you say, well, he should have been gracious. He's the God of all grace. But he's a God that in love and in pity, He responds appropriately. So the Lord goes to the temple courts. And what caught his eye there was the money market that the authorities had set up in the court of the Gentiles. These money changers are there, and their minds are calculating. I don't know how that worked, but I can imagine the more people they see, man, their eyeballs are becoming dollar signs. And they're saying, oh, yeah, we're going to do good this year. More pilgrims without animals. They're literally making a storehouse out of this. Animal barons. They're all there with their sheep to sell the pilgrims for these inflated prices. You want to know why the Lord was weeping? His anger was kindled. What he saw stirred him. It moved him. These merchants and money changers owed their concessions to the temple officials. So the officials in turn would let them make their extra money and do their thing just so long as they got their buck. The Sanhedrin held its meetings in some of the adjacent rooms, and Jesus called this place a den of thieves. That phrase, that den of thieves that we find there, the brigands, that's where we get our word bandit or gangster from. They're thugs. They are literally extortioners. They are there prostituting, if you will, the very purpose and selling out the place where the temple that was supposed to be used for God. It has now been made a den of thieves. Well, we see in verse 46, won't take the time to preach it, but their message was despised. And then in verse 47, their Messiah was dishonored. It says in verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priest and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. See, the chief priest sought to destroy the Messiah. And by the way, that was revealing their wicked heart. That was revealing who they really are. Yet being politicians as they were, they realized that they were in quite the dilemma. They're in a conundrum here, because the common people in verse 47 were very attentive to hear the Messiah. And so this religious bunch feared to openly seize him before the multitudes. I guess the reason the Lord, I didn't necessarily know how we were going to do today, other than this morning we knew Sunday school and the main service, and what a privilege for both Brother Moore and I to get to preach this afternoon for a few moments. But the Lord brought this to my mind last night or yesterday, and just discerning, Lord, I don't know what's going to, I just want to be ready, whatever, you know, to preach. And really all of that, this being the Sunday before Resurrection Day, and this being the Palm Sunday, if you will, and so forth, it all really comes down to this, and it really comes down to your theme. We should weep with compassion for our Jerusalem. That our Jerusalem is what is to be in focus today. That the way the Lord Jesus Christ loved and saw and wept over that city is how we ought to at least have a desire to look at this, the place where God has planted you for whatever time He has you in this region, to be at this church, to look at our city as a place that God has put us. I tell our people often, I believe with all of my heart, I have no doubt, I really don't, I don't mean to sound arrogant or whatever, and I may just be crazy, but I believe that God called me to go to Marion, Arkansas. I believe geographically, I mean, I just believe He put me there. I believe there was a there in the will of God for my life. And not only He called me to preach, He called and put me there, and then my wife, and gave her the heart. Wherever I'd go, I believe He'd give her a heart for. But I mean, she has a heart for our people. If I left, she wouldn't come with me. I got to stay there now. And I've told her, if she ever leaves me, I'm going with her. Amen. So, no, I'm just saying that, but I tell our people often, I'm just so thankful for them. I love our people. I'm telling you, I don't know how I can love people anymore, but I get to. I do. It's like your heart just enlarges and expands for these wonderful people that you get to see. I mean, from a gutter or from a mess or literally from an overdose or a high to being saved and sitting in a church pew just trying to figure out what being a Christian's all about, and just hungry like little baby birds just wanting something fresh to eat from mama. They just love it. They love the Word of God. But I get to tell them, Just as much as I believe God called me to be a part of this church, I believe God called you. He set you in this church. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ sets the members in the membership. And I believe that his desire is to see every person that gets saved to become a part of a New Testament church. I believe that with all of my heart. And I'm just thankful that when somebody gets it, it's such a hallelujah. But we ought to weep with compassion for our Jerusalem. It's Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, and I'll close. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's the both and we mentioned this morning. Oh, you're good at both and. I mean, we get to come here. Brother Moore and his family and me and my family, we get to come here and see how y'all do it. And I've already told you, and I want to tell you again, you've taught us a lot how to do missions. I mean, I know what missions is, and I know what Great Commission's, but the practicality of how you manifest that, how you work it out, has been a big help. It's encouraging. It's a blessing. It means a lot. We learn from that. But guess what? We get to come here and see it here. That you've got the gospel tracts. And you've got guests that come on Sunday because somebody said, come to church with me. And you've got people that I've heard this week, people that are being prayed for, neighbors that are being witnessed and that are being witnessed to, and not one time, but for years. You're loving them. That's loving your Jerusalem. Not only are you doing it out there, you're striving to do it here. And I believe as you do it out there, God blesses here. And I believe as you do it here, God blesses out there. Don't know how to articulate it. I tried the other night. I was just thinking, how in the world can I tell these people? I don't think they get it. You probably do. I'm the one that can't talk. I don't know how to tell you. I'm just telling you, 3 years, 3 years of Bethel Baptist Church prayer has impacted our world. It's been a hallelujah for my family and my church. Therefore, Luke chapter 10, verse 2, therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. We preached it this morning. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers unto his harvest. I believe of the many things that you do right, prayer is a key to it. You're praying for laborers. You're praying. I graduated from Bible college in 2002, and I really didn't know. 2 weeks before I left college, I didn't know where I was going to go. I didn't. I wanted to go to Oregon because I knew God wanted me to plant a church someday, and I knew the Northwest had a tremendous need. And I grew up in a few different places, Arkansas for one, and then in Wyoming and Cheyenne, and my dad was a pastor, and I moved. Everywhere he moved, I did. I was this kid. And so we did all that, and I graduated from Bible college. I didn't know where I was going to go. I knew this. I wasn't going to stay for a master. I wanted to go. I was done. Great experience, but time to go. I wanted to get into ministry. I wasn't married or anything of that nature. And long story short, God just, he put me where he wanted me. He just put me where he wanted me. You know, what a great dad to give me advice. And I ended up being where God wanted me to be. And God gave me the most wonderful pastor. A man that started a church in 1977 and pastored it faithfully for over 40 years. And just took me under his wing and just love me and just let me fall on my face 1,000 times and love me all the way. Just so gracious. But I watched in those years, and Brother Moore, you can absolutely understand this experience, understand what I'm saying, but for 12 years, 11 years and 9 months, I got to be a youth pastor and just working with those kids and taking 40 and 50 teenagers to across the country to different conferences and camps and all the stuff that I did because, well, it was in my job description. Somewhere in there, I began to love what I did. I began to love those kids. And I watched my pastor who has a heart for church planting and has a heart for his Jerusalem. And he wanted to start churches and plant churches and would give money and we could see churches started elsewhere. But then at some point it was a blessing. One of the men in our church was called to Papua New Guinea. He's been there now for 20-something years. And they've planted something like 13 churches. But I watched my pastor who wanted to see churches planted
right there around where we were in Southern Oregon, and it didn't happen. Churches got planted elsewhere, but I watched him faithful. Sending kids off to Bible college and you don't get them back, they go elsewhere, you know. And long story short, he retired. God sent another man, a great man, to pastor that church. He's just been faithful. But just in the last 3 years in that area, they've seen 4 New Testament churches planted. And none of the 4 of those would be planted were it not for 40-something years of a faithful pastor who the pastors of these new church plants come up in that man's ministry. And he was just faithful, loving his Jerusalem. And now these church planters, these men and their wives, many those who have raised right there in that church, right there in that youth group, I, in November, get to go preach at the 2-year anniversary of one of those church plants. And I'm so excited about it. Somebody that God allowed my wife and I to have some influence on through the years, they've just been faithful. Would to God we pray for the laborers right here. Because I see young men and young ladies that God can do unspeakable things with. Would to God we pray for them. I said it while ago, but my understanding is this is the only prayer request Jesus ever had, is pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. If he doesn't send them, they won't last. He's got to send them, but we can pray for it. My boy says, I want to be a pastor like Daddy. Well, that's all cute now, but if God does call him, I hope it's God that calls him. But it'll be God's power in which he goes. That's up to the Lord. But the point I make is this. If God should tug on your heart, young man or young lady, to say, I just want to be used of the Lord in any way, you can guarantee this. If you're a young person in here tonight that under this afternoon understands anything I'm saying through this hoarse voice of mine, that you're waiting for my throat to explode, I can see. But I'm going to tell you this. You got to pray in church. And if I were you, I would loathe the fact that I'm a part of this church if you're trying to run from God. Because you're not going to have any shortage of the tugging of God on your heart, because there's some people praying around here. Love your Jerusalem. Love your people. And let's fall in love with Christ all over again. We love him because he first loved us. We love them. We love them because of his love for us. I love them in Christ. Let's see our Jerusalem as Jesus saw his. He beheld the city and wept. Father, help us this evening, this afternoon.